Well, how's everybody this morning? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we will look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I've entitled this message, "The Danger of Drifting Away." Ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. You've just heard the word of God. Please receive it as such. Everything that follows, please test by the word of God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we come before you. We are reminded you are the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. You alone are God. You alone are eternal. You created everything outside of yourself. Your name is holy. Your name is above and beyond. You alone are God. And your word says you dwell in the high and holy place, but you also dwell with those who are humble and contrite of heart. Please grant to each one of us that we would be humble and contrite in heart, and would walk in you, walk with you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you put it upon our worship leader's heart to lead us in singing these songs that praise you for the finished work of salvation in your Son. As we're looking at a passage like this, I pray, Lord, that nobody would leave here without having placed their faith in him for their eternal salvation. We ask the same thing for our children in their classroom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was 13 years old, my parents took my brother and I out to California, and we'd never been there. We were thrilled to see the ocean, and we weren't surfers. We'd never even seen the ocean, but so we rented these boogie boards. Has anybody ever boogie boarded? It is so cool. You don't have to know how to surf. You just lay on the thing. You sort of ride the waves to get out of waves, and then you sort of wait for a good wave, and if you catch it right, it just like launches you back in, and it's just immediately got addicted to this when there, and just for hours it's going back and forth boogie boarding. And then I just happened to look over, see how my brother's doing, and I didn't see him. And I looked around, I didn't see him anywhere, and this panic began to seize my heart. I came back into shore and was looking around for him, and hundreds, probably thousands of people all over the beach. And so I said, I need to look for him. What if he drowned or something? And I didn't know which way to go. I just chose a direction and started walking. And thankfully, I walked for a while, and then I saw just way up the beach, this little bitty thing. It was him walking this way. And I met up with him. I said, what in the world were you? He said, I was looking for you. Where were you? I said, look, and I'm going off memory, but I think this is lifeguard tower number 19. It's the same place I came in at. He says, no, it was tower number 9. Probably about a half mile up the beach is where you went in the water, and you've drifted down the beach. And the thing about drifting is you're not aware that it's taking place. It's imperceptible. You're just doing your thing, and you don't realize you're drifting. Spiritual drifting is the same way. That's what makes it so dangerous. You don't even realize that you're doing it. You're completely unaware that it's happening. And before you know it, you can find yourself very far from God. You can find yourself doing things that you never dreamed you would be doing and wondering, how in the world did I end up here? It's a very real danger that we face, and that's the whole point of this message is each one of us face the real danger of drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say we, each of us, because if you look at the passage in verse 1, the author of the Hebrews isn't saying you must give the more earnest heed to the things you've heard. He says, no, we have to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a danger that every Christian faces, the very real danger of drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've just sort of outlined it, and I'll sort of explain what these words mean. But first of all, there's a directive, the first part of verse 1. Then the danger, the second part of verse 1. Then we'll look at there is a deduction that from the lesser to the greater that the author of the Hebrews is making. And then finally, a demonstration. And I'll explain that as we get to it. Excuse me. But let's remember the recipients, first of all. The author's writing to Hebrew believers who have either entered into severe persecution. They've already been persecuted some, but they're either about to enter into it or perhaps have begun to enter into it. We said probably around the time of Nero's persecution in the mid-60s AD of the first century. And there's a very strong temptation to abandon all this. In the first century, Israel, Judaism was protected by the Romans, and as long as Christianity was seen as a sort of a subsect of Judaism, there was a certain protection. But once that was lifted, then all bets were off, and Christians under Nero became severely persecuted. And these people were tempted to just abandon Christ, go back into Judaism, and not have to face perhaps certain death. And the author of the Hebrews is writing them to show them, no matter what else you do, you must persevere with Christ. It's absolutely essential to your eternal salvation. If you have to burn at the stake, you must stay committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his message he's bringing to them. And the directive he gives is in the first part of verse 1. Webster defines a directive, this is how I'm using it, as something that serves to direct, guide, and usually impel toward an action or goal especially. It's an authoritative instrument issued by a high-level body or official. In other words, it's a commandment from God himself, and right there he gives the reason why the commandment. It's not just because I want to tell you what to do. It's to protect you. It's to protect us from drifting away from Christ. So he gives the solution to the problem at the very beginning. How can we keep from drifting? By giving the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. He gives the antidote right there, the cure, the answer to everything. If you and I give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, we will not drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't neglect this great salvation. Remember last week, I just sort of mentioned Augustine, an Augustine hearing of a person who had fallen into sin. And Augustine says, well, he fell today, I may fall tomorrow. He wasn't intending to say, excuse me, our standing is that precarious. What he is trying to say is, look, number one, don't look down on somebody who's fallen. You're no different from that person. You're as weak as they are, and you better realize it. But if you're abiding in Christ and you put hedges into place, you can live your Christian life with confidence. I think of Billy Graham's hedges he put in place. Okay, someone else handles the finances. I'm not going to be alone with a woman other than my wife. You put hedges in place, and you don't have to worry about a lot of stuff. And the most important hedge is to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. He says, therefore. My first pastor used to say, whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It's referring to the first chapter that we read, everything we've read, the things we've heard. He says, look, God spoke to the fathers in various times and in various ways, just sort of here, there, a little there, here, some, there, some, through the prophets to the fathers. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The full, final, complete revelation from God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Gospels giving us the account of his life and ministry from four different perspectives. We have the book of Acts showing how he continued to build his church in the first century. And then we have the epistles explaining the work of Christ. And then we have the book of Revelation showing his plan for the ages and the consummation of all things. The New Testament is the full, final revelation from God. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And he goes on to show Christ is the very Son of God. He's the very image of God. Very God of very God, holding the universe into existence at the very instant that he's dying on the cross to save us. And then he goes on and shows he's superior to the angels. He's going to continue showing he's superior to Moses, superior to the Old Testament priesthood, superior to the law, superior to all things. Christ is superior to all things. Therefore, we need to give the more earnest heed to these things. It's absolutely crucial. You've been given New Testament revelation, and we must give the more earnest heed to all these things. And I'll just tell you now in a minute, I'm going to read a man's fuller definition of it. But when it says the more earnest heed, the marginal note in the New King James says we must pay the more careful attention. What's he saying? You've got the New Testament. You've got the Word of God. You've got the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pay careful attention to it. It's a nautical term. He's literally saying we need to anchor ourselves to this doctrine of Christ. You have to anchor yourself to it, lest you drift. It's absolutely crucial that we anchor ourselves to Jesus Christ, his gospel, his word. When I was on that boogie board drifting, if I had drifted out, with that, instead of to the side, I'm not a very good swimmer. It wouldn't have been very long unless somebody saw me, a lifeguard or something, that I would perish. I would go out somewhere that I was no longer able to get back, and I would perish. I needed a point of reference, but also needed a correct point of reference. You can't be seeing this wrong lifeguard tower and thinking you're seeing the right one. You've got to have the right point of reference. You need the eternal word of God as your point of reference. But the author to Hebrews is speaking something beyond a guy on a boogie board. He's talking about a ship with its anchor down in the harbor, staying anchored so it doesn't drift out of the safe harbor and drift away. That's what he's talking about. A very anchor of our lives is the word of God. Jesus Christ clothed with his gospel. It's absolutely essential to the Christian life. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this. He says, it's the word of God that can establish the Christian and give him strength to overcome the old forces, the old sinful nature, the pull of the world, and so on, and to live the new life. It can never be done in any other way. You cannot find even one Christian on this earth who has developed into strength of wisdom and witness in the Lord who has attained it by any other means than study and meditation in the Word of God. This is after years of ministry. He said, look, the fact of the matter is there's no other way but to study and meditate on the Word of God. A great preacher from England from the 1900s, J.C. Ryle, he says, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who is not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, praying for his disciples, he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The absolute necessity of being anchored to the Word of God. John Owen gives a more specific instruction. John Owen, one of the old Puritans, he says, constant high thoughts then of the necessity, worth, glory, and excellency of the gospel, as on other accounts, so especially of the author of it and the grace dispensed in it, is the first step in that diligent heeding of it which is required of us. Want of this, or we would say lack of this, was that which ruined many of the Hebrews of whom the apostle wrote, and without it we shall never keep our faith firm to the end. He says, look, without this, we will not persevere to the end. The Word of God is soul food. We have to have the Word of God. And he says, he's speaking of having constant high thoughts. We're studying the Word of God. We're learning about God. We're meditating upon Him. And our spirits need to be aroused, excited, inflamed by high thoughts of Him. He says, thinking high thoughts of the necessity of the gospel of Christ is absolutely necessary. No other way to be saved. The worth of it. It's inestimable worth. It's your eternity. The glory of it, the majesty, the sheer godness of it all, and the excellency of it. Who would think of the King of the universe stooping down and by his grace saving people who can't do anything to save themselves, and the high and lofty one dwelling with the lowliest of people in loving relationship, sympathetic relationship. Only God. It's an excellent gospel, but then especially now to think high thoughts of the necessity of Jesus Christ, the worth, the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of Him, the excellency of Him. He says that's the first step in diligently heeding what's required of us. Without it, we'll never keep our faith firm to the end, but that's the first step. We're reminded, as James reminds us, and this will lead to that, of course, with an eye to doing what it says. So crucial that we set our hearts on, Lord, I want to do what you tell me to do. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. This is the anchoring of our souls to Him. This is the directive that we're given, and it's the answer to everything that follows. Anchor yourself to Jesus Christ. Anchor yourself to His Word, and you'll be in that safe harbor. But there is the danger, he says, lest we drift away. That's the danger we face, is drifting away. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, this notion of drifting away, he says the Greek word here is a nautical term, parareo, describing a ship at sail that has drifted off course, or a ship in harbor that has slipped its moorings. In other contexts, it is used to describe something that slips from our minds, or even a ring that slips from our finger. One of the key ideas here is that drifting away is something that happens largely unnoticed. While it is happening, the changes are imperceptible. Only later do its consequences become clear. I don't for a minute think men of God who start out wanting to serve God never intended to find themselves in bed with somebody other than their wives. It begins in your inner life. It begins in your devotional life with God. It begins with not checking immediately your thoughts, and you find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. That's the danger of it. It can happen to anybody. He says this is a grave danger against which we must respond with careful attention. But back to the directive again for a minute, because that's the answer to not drifting away, not having this happen. Your personal devotional life with God. That's why I constantly bring this up, because I know I personally have experienced a time where I was doing a lot of studying for teaching and neglecting my personal time with God, and I found myself in an overwhelming spiritual depression that I just couldn't get out of. And it was a very strong lesson to me that no matter what I do, however busy I get, I had better maintain my devotional life with God no matter what. And you see something, some shiny thing out there, we've got to immediately stop whatever thoughts come our way and not allow those things to start going, running with them in your mind. It starts in our thought life. James says just that you're tempted when you're drawn away by your own lusts and enticed, and it gives birth to sin. So he takes us back to the directive. He says the Greek word for pay attention, give the more earnest heed in the New King James, prosecco, is another term with nautical implications. It was used to denote holding to a course or securing an anchor. There is a danger, the writer argues, and there's also a remedy, and we've looked at the remedy. To avoid drifting off course, you must hold the wheel of the ship in line. To avoid slipping out with the current, you must make fast the anchor. And so he shows that the imagery can be both ways. On one hand, the Word of God is our anchor that keeps us in the safe harbor, but it's also our rudder. It also navigates us through the ocean of life, as it were, to the shore of heaven. It's our guide, our sure guide, the Word of God. But he says drifting away happens on its own without much effort on our part. But staying on course is quite the opposite. It doesn't take any effort to just drift. It takes effort to stay on course. There's effort involved in the Christian life. C.S. Lewis says we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Remember Peter. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, I'm going to continue to stir up your minds by way of remembrance, to stir you up by reminding you of things you already know. But we have a tendency to forget these things. I'm going to keep reminding of you till the day I die of these basics that you know, because it's always about the basics. That's the crucial thing. So Lewis says, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in your mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Christians don't get argued out of their faith because it stands up to the facts. They drift away. But he contrasts this heeding and drifting. Again, there's no effort in drifting, but there's much effort involved in staying and being anchored. There's effort involved in giving the more earnest heed. You have to be determined to do it. And we should probably clarify. So, you talk all the time about there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. That's absolutely right. Your justification, your right standing before God is based on the finished work of Christ. And you are absolutely standing in his righteousness as a Christian through faith in him alone. You leave off yourself. You leave off your trusting in yourself and your doing, and you trust in Christ alone. But the Christian life itself, the life of sanctification, being conformed into the image of Christ, involves great effort. It involves tremendous effort. Our wills are involved in that. It's absolutely crucial, but there's no merit in it. There's no merit in any of it. But to think about it for a minute, if Jesus went to the cross and suffered God's punishment for my sins, to even consider the notion that he did that so I could just go live in rebellion and continue adding to his suffering just haphazardly, just carelessly is a blasphemous notion. Someone who's been justified by Christ doesn't want to willfully keep adding to his suffering on the cross 2,000 years ago as he's taking their place, being punished for their sins. They want to please him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, you can turn there if you want, or I can just read it to you, but the Apostle Paul, he says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Paul says, work out your own salvation. Notice he doesn't say work for your own salvation. We need to understand salvation, there's three different ways at least. As far as your spiritual salvation, there's three ways God uses that word salvation. He'll say sometimes, you have been saved. Other times, you are being saved. And other times, you will be saved. He's using them in different tenses. As far as the past tenses, you have been saved. That's when you're justified. That's when you come to faith in Christ and God declares you righteous in his sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And that's immediate. You understand, you're saved. You have eternal life, the Bible says. Then there's the sense in which we are being saved. We were saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. Now we're present tense, being saved from the power of sin. This is God conforming us to the image of Christ. We're growing into the image of Christ in this life. This is sanctification. This is being saved as a process from the power of sin. Growing in our Christian life. It having less of a hold on us as we go. And then ultimately, you will be saved from the presence of sin altogether. That's glorification. You don't have to fight with sin anymore when you're in heaven. You don't have a sinful nature dragging you back. You don't have a world and a devil tempting you. You're in glory. You're perfected. You're what Hebrews 12 will see as one of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, that's glorification. But we're in that in-between time. It's important, though, that we understand in Romans 8:30, Paul speaking of God's people that he predestined, he says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul says, okay, God's got this eternal plan. And there's a certain call when he calls you that leads to your justification. When you have your appointment with God, the day you respond in faith, you're justified. He says, those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And he completely skips the life of sanctification. Why? Because it's a certain thing. All who God justifies will be glorified. And the life that we're living now, the life of sanctification, which often is very uncertain to us, is not uncertain to him at all. Through many dangers and toils and snares we've already come, it's his grace that's going to lead us all the way home. He skips the life of sanctification, but we better not skip it because that's the world in which we live in right now, is this life of sanctification. And so Paul says, look, work out your salvation. In a sense, work out your sanctification. Make use of these means of grace, the word of God, prayer, keeping a watch on your life, putting hedges into place, and so on. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just two dogs and whichever one you feed wins. No, the baseline, the base foundation of that is the Holy Spirit of God who's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God. It's got to be all of him. It's all of grace. And we act out. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this passage, he says, look, it's not like God does part and you do part. That's what I was taught. God will do his part and you do your part. Edward says, no. God does all and we do all. God does it all and we do it all. God does it all through us. You do what you're supposed to do, but he's the one who worked in you to will and to do it. Paul says this. Paul says, look, I was the least of the apostles. I was the last one in, not even worthy to be called an apostle. It was like one born out of due time. Nevertheless, I worked harder than all those other apostles, he says. He says, I myself worked harder than all those guys. It's like Paul at work. He works harder than all of us. But I'm sorry. Paul says, I worked harder than all these guys. But then he turns right around and says, yet it was not me, but the grace of God that was with me. So I'm going to work, I'll work my tail off, but I'm going to give God the glory for it. Because it's him working in me to will. So he's the reason I'm not a lazy bum. I may think it's my discipline. Ultimately, the foundation of all that is the grace of God. He works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why Augustine says, you know, God promises rewards to Christians who serve him. He says, why do you think they throw their crowns at the Lord's feet? Because he's just rewarding his own gracious works. You say, wow, yeah, I serve the Lord. And we give all these this recognition to people for their faithful service. Like, yeah, but it was God. They're going to throw that crown at his feet because they're going to see things perfectly in heaven. So wow, it wasn't me at all. I thought it was me. But there are real dangers that we're being warned against here. A true Christian cannot apostatize. And we'll see that more as we go through Hebrews. But you can radically backslide. And you can fall into radical sin. We're all capable of what David's adultery and murder and so on. We need to be very, very careful. Again, remember the song Slow Fade? I think it was from Fireproof. They played it in there. You could sort of fade away. You could sort of fade into sin. Not very many people, I think, faithful Christian people, go into sin just like that. Generally, it starts in our devotional life, starts in our thought life, our inner life that nobody sees. People think we're faithful outwardly, but inwardly things are already on a bad road. And all you need is the right opportunity, and you'll find yourself doing something you never intended to do. It's so crucial. We see many in the Bible who didn't finish well. Saul in the Old Testament, Gideon. Gideon didn't finish well. We saw David's great fall, God restoring him. But even later, David doing the census and bringing even more destruction on Israel. There was when I was a new Christian, one of the guys that we were studying with, he said, my wife and I have this friend, he's a pastor. He was an older man, he passed away, and we went to his house. And we were helping his widow go through his things. And he said, we were devastated when we opened one of his boxes and it was packed with pornographic magazines. He said, I was devastated. This is a man I had so much respect for. His wife, you can imagine his wife, she had no idea how devastated she was. Was a man a Christian? Was he not a Christian? All I know is this, you have to stop it in your thought life. You have to stop it in your thought life. And if there's people who you just have this chemistry between you and them, you just need to be very, very careful. Keep your hedges in place. But it starts in here. It doesn't start in the actual action. So it's so crucial that we are careful to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. Then there's the deduction, the logic of the matter, where the author argues from the lesser to the greater. In verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness through this, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Interesting, he says that this Old Testament doctrine was spoken through angels. Rather an interesting thing. Most of us don't think much about it, but in Deuteronomy 33:2, we won't turn there now, but Jewish tradition extrapolated from Deuteronomy 33:2 that it was angels that gave the revelation. But the apostles in Acts 7:53, Stephen, in Galatians 3:19, the apostle Paul confirmed that. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. But the author says, okay, basically he's saying, look, there's this great this Old Testament revelation that came through angels. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation that was given through Christ himself and these apostles who he gave the power to work miracles to validate this message as being from him? He asks, it's a rhetorical question, how shall we escape? The answer is we won't escape if we neglect so great a salvation. The word neglect there speaks of being careless, disregarding something. It can even speak of rejecting or despising something or just sort of turning a deaf ear to it. Blowing it off, that's not for me, the rocky soil. But even being careless, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, rhetorical. The answer is we will not escape if we neglect it. It's as simple as that. So, well, can a Christian lose their salvation then? Is that what we're talking about? Well, I'll tell you what. No, but I can also tell you he's not just talking about loss of rewards. So many of these passages, these frightening passages that the New Testament gives, and you read commentary after commentary, and they say, oh, well, Christians, it's just Christians losing rewards. No, it's talking about going to hell is what it's talking about. That's the gravity of a passage like this. It's not talking about losing. He's saying, how shall we escape? Later on, Paul talks about Christians losing rewards. He says, no, they're saved, but it's by fire. These passages say, no, we won't escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Say, well, then, can a Christian lose their salvation? No. First of all, we don't know in any congregation who's saved and who's not. You don't know which Hebrew is truly trusting in Christ, which Hebrew is considering coming to him, which Hebrew is about to say, no, I'm going back to Judaism. And I want to show you, God keeps his true saints through warnings. It's part of how he keeps us. It's rather strange sounding to us, but I hope to show you an illustration in a minute that will illustrate it in a temporal salvation, how God works through warnings. But we've got people like 1 Timothy 1:19-20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul says, rejected the faith in a good conscience. They've suffered a shipwreck. We don't know what became of them after this. His hope was that they would turn back to God. You have somebody like Demas. You read Paul's letters to Colossians. You read his letter to Philemon. And he talks about my fellow laborers, and Demas is one of them. They greet you. Demas greets you. Another letter, you know, Demas greets you. But in Paul's final letter, shortly before his death, 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, he's talking about everybody's abandoned him, but God hasn't. And one of the things he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Paul counted him as a fellow laborer. Now he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. We don't know what became of Demas after that. Or there's Judas, one of the 12, with Jesus through his whole ministry. No inkling that any of the apostles suspected Judas all the way to the end, till Jesus had to identify who his betrayer would be. They're all saying, Lord, is it I who will betray you? They're not saying, I bet you it's Judas. They're thinking it's them. I know I have it in me to betray you. Apparently, Judas played the part very well. Is Judas an example of a believer falling? No, Jesus said, have I not chosen all you, but one of you is a devil. Judas was never real from the beginning. Jesus said, I haven't lost anyone but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. The terrifying case of Judas is you can go very, very, very far without being a true believer. But a true believer will heed the warnings, will persevere to the end. John Gerstner gives examples. You see, you know, Paul says you need to run as someone who's going to win the race, because not everybody wins the race. Paul says, I discipline myself lest after I've preached to others, I myself might become a castaway. He says, Paul's not talking about losing rewards. He's not even talking about just being put on a shelf. Paul is saying, look, I discipline myself in my Christian life lest I've preached to other people and miss heaven myself. The great apostle go to hell. But Kirshner goes on to say, but a lying, cheating, fornicating apostle is a contradiction in terms. Paul's energized by the Holy Spirit. He's going to heed the warnings because the Holy Spirit's working in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's not going to be doing those things. You take it even further. The very Son of God himself in John chapter 8, when he's saying to the Jews who were questioning him, he says, look, I know the Father. He's talking about the Father. He says, look, if I say I don't know him, I shall be a liar like you. There you have it. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, if he denied knowing the Father, he would be a liar just like them. But Gershner says a lying Son of God is a contradiction in terms. He'll never deny that he knows the Father. That's the way God keeps us. A Christian, by definition, is one who abides in God's word and heeds the warnings. In John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples. A disciple is defined as one who continues in Jesus' word, abides in his word. And in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The terms are interchangeable. The disciples were called Christians at Antioch. A disciple is a Christian. This notion that you can be a Christian but not be a disciple yet, no. The Bible uses the words interchangeably. So a Christian, by definition, is one who abides in the Word of God. A true Christian continues with God, and they will heed the warnings. In 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John, speaking of the false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In 1 John 3:16, John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Whoever abides in him does not sin as a practice of their life. He says, whoever continues in the practice of sinning against God has neither seen him nor known him. He doesn't say some of them have never known him, others have seen him but have walked away from him. No, he says, look, a person who continues in rebellion, a life of rebellion against God, they've never seen him, never known him. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, depart from me, I once knew you, but you didn't remain faithful. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. A Christian, by definition, abides because, John will go on to say, because his seed remains in him. He can't. This is how the children of the devil and the children of God are manifested, in that the children of God can't go back to the way it was because his seed remains in them. It's not in them. It's because you have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's to come, the heaven to come. You can go thus far and no further. You can backslide. Our hearts can grow cold. There's an ebb and flow to our Christian lives. But there's a thus far and no further if you're a Christian person. You will not apostatize. That's just the teaching of Scripture. We'll look at this doctrine of the perseverance more as we continue. But one of the ways God keeps us is through warning. And truly born-again people will heed the warnings. We warn our children. When your children were little, you warned them about the traffic. You warned them about these things. You say, you better hold mommy's hand. But I guarantee you, mommy's hand was holding the child's hand a whole lot tighter and more firmly than the child's holding mommy's hand. So it is with God. He's holding our hands far, far stronger than we're holding his. If it's based on my flakiness to get to the end, I should just give up. MacArthur says, if you could lose your salvation, Christian, you would. So we warn our children. But I want now to close, ask you to turn to Acts 27. You know, you can't build a doctrine on a narrative, but narratives can illustrate a doctrine. I've given you a lot of the doctrine, but I want to, in Acts 27, you can see a narrative that it illustrates in a temporal salvation from a shipwreck, not dying in a shipwreck. It illustrates how God works, and you can see how it would apply to our eternal salvation. So Paul needs to go to Rome. God told him you're going to go to Rome, so he should know he's going to go to Rome. But he gets on this ship, and as time goes on, they're sailing, and the time for sailing is coming to an end, where it's safe. It's getting more dangerous, more stormy. In verse 9, Paul says, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with danger and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." But the centurion's persuaded by the owner of the ship and the helmsman, says, "No, we're going to go ahead and sail." So they start sailing. In verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing they'd obtained their desire, they put out to sea and sailed close to Crete. But in verse 14, a typhoon hits and just messes everything up. It's just a terrifying experience they go through. Verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. The third day they threw the tackle overboard. In verse 20, after many days went by and they couldn't even see the sun or stars or anything, they're just being tossed around in the Mediterranean, Paul says all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. So we're going to die. But then in verse 21, he says, "Men, you should have listened to me." In verse 22, he says, "Take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" He says, "Look, God said it. We're all going to be safe. We're going to wreck. The ship's going to be lost, but we're not." But then the storm continues on. In verse 31, some of the sailors are wanting to let the little lifeboat out and escape. And Paul says in verse 31 to the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eating nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they all were all encouraged and took food themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. Verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to just run the ship aground on it. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, the back of the ship. And in verse 42, the soldiers were just going to kill all the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. And then verse 43, the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. I encourage you to read that whole chapter on your own. I just want to point out something, okay? Talk about many dangers, toils, and snares. It's very suspenseful. But in verse 10, Paul says it was just his human wisdom, having sailed many times, knows that the time for sailing is past, the winter's coming. He says, "Look, this is going to result in loss of the ship and also our lives. It's going to get us killed." But then in verse 22, he says this. The angel of God says, "No. The ship's going to be lost, but not a single person will be lost." 276 people on this ship. And God says, not a single one of you will be lost, right? Not even a hair on your head's going to be lost. Do you think those men are secure? At this point, if God says not one of those people will be lost, is it possible for any of them to be lost at this point? If Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Do we have eternal life, which by definition can't end sometime in the future if it's eternal? But then Paul goes on. In verse 31, he says to the centurion and the soldiers, the apostle, the inspired apostle, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." You say, which is it? You just said nobody's going to die. Now these guys want to jump off the ship. And Paul says, well, unless you stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Is that true? Unless you stay in the ship of Christ, can you be saved? If you neglect these things, if you heed these things, you can be saved. But if you don't heed them, you neglect them, can you be saved? Can I be saved if I throw away my Bible tomorrow and just say I don't want to go with Christ anymore? Will I be saved? If I do that and I persist and end my life that way, you know I went to perdition. At some point you realize, okay, I don't know where the cutting point is. Obviously, he's not really saved. Unless they stay in the ship, they can't be saved, and yet it's already guaranteed they will be saved. So they stay in the ship. In verse 42, the soldiers want to kill the prisoners. The centurion protects them. But in verse 44, when it's all said and done, just as God said, they all escape safely to land. Some hanging on by the skin of their teeth, hanging on pieces of the ship, washing up on shore. But 276 people survived this shipwreck, as God promised they would. And yet, in the midst of it, they were kept through warnings. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That's the way it is with the Christian life, beloved. You have eternal life as a Christian. You'll never perish. Unless you stay in Christ, you cannot be saved. But if you're a Christian person, you will stay in Christ. You do have eternal life because his Spirit will work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the danger's real, but the hero is God. He's the real hero. And he never fails to deliver us to safety. Not one of his chosen ones will be lost. But it's incumbent upon us as Christians to take the most earnest heed of these things. And if we are, we will. If we're Christians, we will. To keep it as simple as possible, we need to stay in his word. Anchor ourselves to his word. We join together. We take communion together. We practice the sacraments. We pray to God. We pray together. We fellowship. We worship him corporately. We commit ourselves to being doers of his word and not merely hearers. We watch our thought life. And if you've already found yourself drifting, Jesus says in the Revelation, repent, remember from where you've fallen. Repent, turn back, and do the things you did at first, the works you did at first. But I would encourage that all of us would commit ourselves to him, recommit ourselves to him. Chain yourself to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to Christ himself, to his word. Consume yourself with him. You'll never drift out of the safe harbor of salvation. And I just want to say, if there is anybody, you haven't come to faith in Christ, he says, come to me, all you that labor heavy laden. If you're trying to earn your way, trying to be good enough to be right with God, you can't ever be good enough to be right with God. He loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for you. And he says, whosoever will, let them come. He's never turned one away yet. Come to him. Place your trust in him. He died on the cross to take the punishment our sin deserves so we don't have to be punished for our sin. He took it for us. We place our faith in him. God will treat us as if we had lived his sinless life and treat him on the cross as if he had committed our sins. Please trust in him. You'll be saved. And we're here to talk about that, anything at all. We're here to talk about it. I run long, so I'll just briefly tell you what I meant by the demonstration. The demonstration is verse 4, God demonstrated his miraculous power. He validated his gospel through these miracles that his apostles performed. The apostolic age ended. The canon of scripture was completed. We don't expect these kinds of miracles. But one of the definitions of miracle, actually, I should say this, the technical definition of miracle is it has to be something visible, something only God can do, but it has to be something visible. The one miracle that I see that takes place now is the new birth. It's something that's visible. when you live your Christian life, God proves through the miracle of what you used to be to what you are now. Not what you will be, not what you should be, but you're sure not what you used to be. Our lives, with Christ living through us, God validates his message through us. So it's so crucial that we love our neighbors, that we love each other, we show Christ to our neighbors. God bless you. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, our great confidence as we sang the finished work of your Son. The instant we place our faith in him, we are eternally saved. We're one of your sheep. And as your sheep, because you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, we will heed the warnings. We will find ourselves wanting to do and doing these things you tell us to do, because your Spirit lives in us, conforming us to the image of your Son. So, Lord, I pray that if any of us have grown cold, backslidden somewhat, whatever our condition may be, never even took seriously this commandment to heed your word and pay careful attention to it, I pray that we would just repent and start now taking your word seriously as we're supposed to. Lord, I pray that we would, as Christians, grow and in the security of our salvation, your joy would be our strength. We wouldn't be serving you out of some servile fear, but out of love that you, by your grace, made us your children, and we want to live the Christian life. And Lord, if there's anybody who does not know you yet, Lord, let this be their appointment, their special time, their special day. Bring them to faith in your Son and the joy of salvation and eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To you, Lord, we cry out to you. 2 Timothy 3:16, the way the ESV puts it, correctly placing the what the Word of God is. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be competent, equipped for every good work. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the desire, Lord, to study it so that we may stay in the ship, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, one other thing I was going to ask you, please stick around and have some cake and some finger foods back there and visit with everybody, but especially JoLynn. And JoLynn, you're going to be here still next week, though, right? So she'll be here next week. We're out of town next week, so we're going to California. So I'm going to be competing on The Voice. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to a Shepherd's Conference out there. please, I was going to say Tim's going to be bringing the Word of God, so please be praying for him this week as he prepares. God just give him his message for his church and fill him with his spirit and so on. God bless you guys. Thank you.